Almighty God, indeed Christ has made the sure foundation. Christ, the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church into one. Holy Zion's help forever in her confidence alone. For Lord, you have told us through your prophet Isaiah, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and the righteous the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lives, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. And because of that, Father, our hearts rejoice this morning. We're rejoicing over the day that we came to the living stone. We remain abiding in Christ, as staying for the rich communion and fellowship, so that we can know all the fullness of blessing. Lord, thank you for these privileges. Thank you for arranging the magnificence of Christ so that we can see the beauty of union with him. Paul says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And what a thought. One with Christ. Our life hid with Christ in you, Father. His life in us, his power in us, his service through us. His voice coming out of us. His love reflecting from us. Union with him. Oh, what a thought that we, unworthy sinners, would be one with the living God. What a privilege. And we're so unworthy, but we offer our worship and praise and thanksgiving through our interceding Savior for such a privilege. Lord God, we pray that you would fill us with your mercy and peace and love, that we would live in your grace with each other. And so, Lord, give us the strength to stand firm on your truth and the boldness, Lord, to preach your gospel. Lord, bless this church with new families and the finances to further the work that you do give us. Lord God, as we open your word together this morning, we first of all acknowledge that this is indeed your holy word. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you inspired Peter to write it down so that we could hear you speak to us this very morning. What a rich blessing you have given us. And yet our infinite minds, we have trouble understanding what it is that you would have us to know. And so, Lord, we pray by that same Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes to hear your voice. And, Lord, breathe life into our hearts to apply your truth so that we may bring glory and honor to your name. And we lift this name in the only name we can, and that's our High Priest and Cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Friends, if you'll turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be reading a beautiful section in Peter's first epistle that we'll be studying together over the next month. And we're going to start reading today in verse 4, and we're going to read through verse 10, and then we'll concentrate today on verses 4 through 6. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. So here the Word of God this morning. In coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not been received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Almighty God, we thank you for your word this morning. And as we begin to take a look at what it is that you have, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give our hearts understanding of what it is you would have us to know, and the power through the Holy Spirit, Lord, to apply it to our lives, that your name might be glorified. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the basic questions that we must ask ourselves is, what am I here for? What's the meaning of life? And we seek meaning for our existence. We seek meaning for why we're here and what we're to do with our lives. And when you start going to college, we that's one of the questions we ask our college students, right? What is it you're going to be studying? What are you going to do when you grow up? And we even ask that question of our children, don't we? What are you going to do when you grow up? And we get answers such as policemen and firemen and lawyers and doctors and all kinds of different answers depending on their age, right? And sometimes we even ask adults that, don't we? What are you going to do when you grow up? Some are still trying to figure that out, right? But all of those identities drive with them a certain functionality. In other words, we identify ourselves as a policeman, perhaps, and that means we're going to go out and catch the bad guys and enforce the law. Or we might say, I'm a fireman, so I'm going to put out fires. There's a functionality that comes with that. Well, friends, Christianity has answered the question that each of us ask: why am I here? And that's the purpose. What's the purpose of my life? And one of my favorites that you can go to is the Westminster Short Catechism. And go read it sometime. Quote, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." Friends, you want to know why God has placed you here? That's it. It's a very concise sentence. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's a statement of functionality. That's why we're here. Now, in our text this morning, it asks of us a question, more of the church, I should say. Why is the church here? What's the purpose of the church? And not the church local, but the church universal. What's the church going to be? And what is the church going to be doing? And that's not just a philosophical question. That's something that we have to deal with. Not just in the academic world. That's a question that's once answered, once explored in the Scripture, will bring clarity to the rest of life. It'll determine how a church behaves. If we fully understand what Scripture says that a church is supposed to be, what a church is supposed to do, it puts barriers around the church. It helps us not to go over here, when indeed this thing doesn't fit within the purpose which God has given us. And what Peter does, and what Peter does is he ties the purpose of the church to the work of God that's manifested in Jesus Christ. And Peter says the church must first identify identity and find that identity, who it is from Christ. And then from that identity comes purpose. It comes a reason for being. And that's what Peter's addressing here this morning. He's been laying out an argument. And in retracing that as a reminder, we're able to put the pieces of the puzzle together. So far in his argument, it kind of looks like this, that God has redeemed for himself a people. God has given his life for people who are in opposition to him. And God has given his life by saving them and redeeming them. Wonderful things, a living hope, an inheritance in the heavens. And he's lifted our heads. He's lifted our heads so that we get caught up in the temporary nature of this world. It's Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that allows someone to go through a bone marrow transplant, or they're getting ready to have chemotherapy in intense suffering. And still, at the same time, have their eyes lifted up and see all the glories of Christ. And then go, this is the suffering I'm enduring, yet there's so much more waiting for me. Friends, that's hope. And Peter says that the gospel brings that type of hope. But out of that hope, then there must come a certain type of hope. Of living. And he says in that living, we're to be a holy people. We're to be a people who have our faith and our hope solidly rested in God and nothing else. We're to be a people who value the Word of God, just like we've been looking at last week. That is, as we do that as people who long for the Word, who crave for the Word of God. And that's where we find the nourishment and strength, and we're built up in respect to our salvation. And all those things is everything that Peter has been talking about. And all those things come to us as in an individual container. And Peter addresses the church as individuals. He says, I want you to be this way. Yes, it applies to the church, but in all of those previous verses, I'm speaking to you as individuals. And now, in verses 4 through 10, he moves into a more corporate view of what God's doing and how the people of God are to live. He moves from individuals to a corporate setting. And so he's speaking here in these verses to the church as a community. He's speaking about the church as a body, the church as a group. And if we meditate on what Peter has for us in these verses, It has the potential to radically change our view of the church. So let's tack these verses in this manner. They speak much about Jesus Christ. And we're going to be dealing with verses 4 and 5 and a little bit of verse 6. But in these verses, Peter lifts up for us a magnificent view of Christ. He tells us a little bit about the identity of Christ, as well as the functionality of what Jesus is doing. And then from there, Peter makes the tie-in from Christ to the church. Because Jesus is this way, because Jesus is doing these things, the church will be doing a certain thing. We will be a certain type of organization or organism. So we're going to attack it that way. And in your bulletin, there's a sheet for you to jot down what the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. So first, we'll look at what about Christ? And second, what about the church? Well, we find in this text four aspects of what Christ is doing and who he is in relationship to God's eternal plan of salvation. And these are four descriptive phrases about Jesus through the lens of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And number one, Peter reveals to us that Jesus is an inviting God. Look at verse 4. At the very outset, we read this, "And coming to him." Now, that's a continuation from verse 3. There's a connection there. Coming to him as to a living stone. Now, that phrase, coming to him, has a dual perspective to it. It first of all speaks to the action of the Christian believer, who comes and draws near to God. And notice that it's not an imperative. Peter doesn't say, you must come to him. He doesn't give it as a command. He gives it in a sense of a habitual, repeated action for the believer. That we will come and we will engage ourselves in coming to God for fellowship. Coming to God for nourishment. Friends, we're to draw near to him. We're to draw close to God. We're to feed on the milk of his word. And even more than that, we're just to be in his presence. It's not simply that we're to read the scripture and then we could say, hey, I've taken it in the word of God. But what God wants to come out of it is drawing near to him. It reveals God to us. And as we read it and we take it in and we study it and we meditate on it and we allow it to have a place in our lives, it draws us towards Christ. And so we move towards God in order to bring before him our service, to bring before him our worship, and to enjoy his presence forever. And the second perspective of this coming to him is this, that what we are practicing, what we are daily and repeatedly and habitually doing, is what God invites us to do. It says repeatedly, you come to God, and what we find is that God bids us come. It's not that we force ourselves upon him. It's that he says, I want you to come. I want you to draw near to me. I want you to enjoy my presence. He invites us in. The very nature of God is to be an inviting God. To say, come. To say, enjoy. To say, be with me. Don't stand at a distance. And much of Christianity is a distant religion in regards to the religious structure. It's a worship and a service at a distance. In reality, the Scripture says, you, believer, come near to me. Don't be satisfied with the old sacrificial system. Don't be satisfied with the temple process where you stood outside the wall. You looked in and you saw what was going on. And he said, come to me. Come and enjoy my presence. You be near me. And friends, God is transcendent. And God is above all. And the Scripture says that He's an all-consuming fire. And yet He is personal. He's real, and He must meet with you, and you can meet with Him. And it's not just some mystical mumbo-jumbo that the church talks about. Listen, many years in my Christian life, I thought, man, I don't quite grasp that. How can we enjoy a relationship with Him? I mean, I was a believer, but how does that work? And it's not just something that preachers say and that we talk about in Sunday school. It's a real, living, daily relationship where God says, come to me. God says, come into my presence with thanksgiving. To approach the throne of grace with confidence. Isaiah 55. It's sometimes called the Great Invitation Chapter. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Incline your ear and come to me. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And then Jesus says in the New Testament, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in John 6:37, we read, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And so what we see of Christ is a picture of God who invites sinners to come into His presence and to enjoy a relationship that He has. He's an inviting God. He's a living stone, a living foundation, it says in verse 4. And coming to Him as a living stone. And it's a strange phrase indeed. We usually don't speak of stones as living. They're inanimate objects. In fact, the only time in Scripture where a stone is called living is in this sense. And so we need to clarify what Peter's intention is here. First, we should clarify that what he means by stone, even. Because often we think of God as a rock in Psalm 18:1. I love you, Lord. O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my rock in whom I take refuge. And we think of God as a rock. He's stable. He's a stable place. He's a stone out in the field where I can rest my feet upon. And that's very true. But Peter doesn't mean that here, though. He doesn't mean a rock or a boulder that you can put your feet on out in the field. He uses the Greek word lithos, which is a cut stone, a shaped stone. A stone that you would place in a building so that the building could find its strength and find its structure, all resting on that one stone. And this is why in verse 6, the Scripture says, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. It's one stone that's placed at the building's corner, and not at the top, not at the last stone. It's not even on the arch. It's the foundational stone. And when placed correctly, it determines the direction, that the building will face. It determines the straightness of the walls. It determines the strength of the rest of the foundation. Because there's one stone called the cornerstone. And Peter says, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. He alone is that stone. Christ is that cornerstone, a living stone that God is using and has placed at the very corner of the kingdom of God. That all the kingdom, all the church is built upon. The kingdom is based on Christ and Christ alone. He is the foundation. The weight of the kingdom of God rests upon Christ as the foundation and as the corner. Jesus has the correct shape. He has the right size. He has the correct strength, the correct dynamics to accomplish this unique task. There's only one cornerstone in a building. In the kingdom of God, there's only one stone, and that stone is Christ Jesus. And Peter says that he's a stone, a living stone. He throws that qualifier in there because Peter wants to draw our minds back to what Jesus has done to accomplish that role of being a foundation, to being a living stone. It says that he's opposite of everything else, that it was dead. And in the Old Testament, sacrificial system was built on a cornerstone, and if you will, the cornerstone was the blood of sheep and the bulls and the goats and the offerings that were made. All would bring a person to some type of relationship with God, yet all would be at a distance. And there were old and it was dead. And yet when Christ came through his death, through his resurrection, we find Jesus now that living, life-giving stone. His resurrection is the basis for our justification. And therefore, he's called a lithos, a living stone that produces other living stones that are built up in a grand structure called the church. So Peter tells us of an inviting God who will be a solid foundation for his people. And he calls Jesus in verse 4 choice and precious in the sight of God. He's a choice and precious servant. Idea of choice? Your translation might have the word chosen in the sight of God. It means that he has been elected. He has been set apart for this means. He has been elected or rejected by men, Peter says. Men have tested him and we'll deal with this next week. And men have tested him and are not even found worthy. But in God's sight, Jesus is the one who is chosen to accomplish the plan of redemption. And in God's sight, Jesus is the one God has elected by the means by which men might be saved. He's precious in the Father's sight. Not precious like we would may use the word. Maybe a better word would be honored or esteemed or of great value or dear or costly, as we did with the kids this morning. The psalmist says it this way: you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Jesus is of infinite preciousness to the Father. And if we want to esteem highly what God esteems highly, then we'll esteem Jesus Christ to be of great honor and of great value in our lives. He's a choice and precious servant. But he's also a mediating savior. Look at the wonderful phrase at the end of verse 5. All these things that the church does is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus acts as a mediator between God and man, and man and God. Listen, he takes all the worship that we give, and he makes it acceptable in God's eyes. God isn't happy with our worship strictly because we offer it. God accepts our worship because Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again on the third day, and sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes daily for us. He represents us as a great high priest. God stands between us as a go-between to make our worship pleasing and acceptable to the Father. He's the mediator. And so four quick pictures of Christ. In inviting God, a living foundation, he's choice and precious in the sight of God, and he's a mediator on which God accepts our worship. And this week I asked myself, why does Peter even go into all that? I mean, he could have very well made his point right there in verse 5 without lifting up all that other stuff. And there's two reasons why. First, Peter wants us to acknowledge and to praise. We're to elicit praise and adoration in our hearts when we consider the person of Jesus Christ. He should become sweeter to us. We shouldn't tire of examining him. If you grow tired of hearing about Jesus, all the great things that Jesus has done, man, that should cause you to step back and go, what in the world is going on with me? How could I grow tired of the one who is fairer every day? Listen to the words of the hymn writer. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more. And Peter just gives us this picture of Jesus and lifts him up to us so that our eyes are lifted up and we grow to love him more and more. But Peter also, the second reason that Peter does this, is that he doesn't want us to lose sight that the church rests upon Christ. The church is built upon this type of Savior. We find identity. You can go to the bookstore. You can go to the bookstore and you can read a lot of books about the church, how it's to be organized, how it's the church is supposed to operate. And in reality, the Scripture gives us our function and our identity. The person of Christ. And it says, as the church operates and functions, the church is going to be this way because Jesus is this way. Because he is the head. He's the builder. He's the architect. And from that flows functionality of what he is doing. And so there's three things you might want to write down that summarizes the church from what Peter writes here. God is building through the person of Jesus Christ a new dwelling, a new priesthood, and a new sacrifice. God is engineering. Christ is the agent, the architect, the one who is making this happening, something new. And the church is a result of it. Verse 5. You also. And that means flows out of Christ. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. First, the church is a new dwelling place. You know, this church has been described as a hospital for the hurting. Have you ever heard that? It's an encouragement place for those who are discouraged. It's a place for comfort for the weak. It's an equipping center for the warriors. And all of that's true. But Peter describes here the church as a spiritual house, a new temple, if you will. And just like Christ is the living stone, we too are living stones. Not that cornerstone, or not that foundational stone, but we're being built up. It's a passive word here. It doesn't say build yourselves up. It says you are being built up. And God is taking each of us believers, and He's placing us on the foundation, and He's building one upon one upon one, in row after row of these stones that participate with Christ and His resurrection, who are living just like He is. And He's building up for Himself a structure that Peter calls a spiritual house. What the Old Testament called the temple, what the New Testament repeatedly calls the church, the new temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, we're God's fellow workers. We're God's field. We're God's house. And it says, do you not know, and that is plural, by the way, do you not know that you, plural, you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The church, again, this is true for individuals and of the church corporately, but Peter is speaking to us here as a congregation, as a people of God. And he says that God has placed within residence the Spirit of God to bring us for Himself a new place where the Spirit of God can dwell. He dwells within us. And He dwells with us. And that's why the Scripture's so clear at telling us that we're to be jealous about guarding the Spirit and the unity and having one mind and purpose in the church. Why? Because it's not just you. The church isn't about you. The church is about us, living together as the body of Christ. The new temple that God can indwell and we can worship Him. And that people can see Him. You know, you could go to Jerusalem in that day and look at the temple. And you could see all the sacrifices being offered and say, this is where God dwells. Today, where does the Scripture say God dwells? Here, among us. We're the house, the corporate temple of the Holy God, and with its foundation that is set firmly on Christ. The church is also the new priesthood. And God's building us up as a spiritual house for the same reason, for a holy priesthood. And under the Old Covenant, the priesthood was restricted to those who were of the tribe of Levi. They were to be the representatives of Israel before God, and they were to be God's representatives to Israel. They offered the sacrifices. They interpreted the law of God. They were to live holy lives. The priests were separated from the rest of Israel, sown between the people and God, so that everyone else was restricted from coming to Him. Everyone else had to stand at a distance. But now God is creating in the church a new people who are a new priesthood. There's no more priest and laity. No more clergy and laity. We're all the priesthood of God. We're those who will represent God to the community. In the community to God. We're God's representatives. We have the privilege of speaking God's truth to men. We have the Word of God now revealed to us, and in turn to share that same Word with all men. We take on ourselves the task of being priests in our homes. We take on the responsibility of speaking God's word, of sharing the good news of Christ to our friends and our neighbors. We don't wait for someone else to do it. God has ordained in the church a new priesthood who will be the representative of men before God as well. We have, understand that, friends, we have the privilege and the responsibility of interceding on the behalf of others. We represent before God the cares of other believers. We represent before God the lostness of our community. We intercede before Him on behalf of our community. God's working out, not just a new temple, He's working out a new priesthood as well. And for the purpose, and it's for the purpose of offering spiritual sacrifices. What's the church to do? The church is to offer up to God sacrifices that Peter has called spiritual. Spirit-enabled, Spirit-driven, Spirit-powered sacrifices that will be acceptable to Him through Jesus Christ. Not like the previous sacrificial system, not like the sacrifices of animals, but a different sacrifice. Where the very lives of God's people are laid upon the altar. That's Romans 12:1. These sacrifices are everything that we do to bring to God the glory that's due to His name. We speak of His character for everyone to see and for everyone to know. Therefore, we offer up our bodies to Him. We offer up to God the proclamation of the gospel, Philippians 4:18. We offer up to God our praise, Hebrews 13:15. We offer up to God doing good works, Hebrews 13:16. And we offer up to God sharing our lives with others, also Hebrews 13:16. Everything that you do, everything that I do, that brings to God glory, that, my friends, reflects His character. So that people will see it. And that people may know Him. All of these things are a spiritual sacrifice that God has ordained to happen within the context of the church. And that's what God has designed for White River Baptist to be. A spiritual house offering spiritual sacrifices by our holy priesthood. And that brings us to a question. Understand at first that there's no imperative here. We like commands, and personally I like lists. Give me a list and I can check it off. Give me a command and it feels like there's something I can do. But when it comes to the church, it isn't what we must do. It's what God is doing among us. And what is it that God is accomplishing? It's more than that. Who's doing the work to make this true? Peter simply described us for God's purposes in the church. And the question that we must ask is, are we participating in the work of God in the church? Peter doesn't come right out and ask that question, but it's one we must ask ourselves. Are we part of these living stones? And putting it plainly, that means, have you been saved? Have you been born again? Have you been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Listen, friend. Up until that time, you're just a rock in the field. But God has the power to take dry bones, like He told us in Ezekiel, and bring them to life. God has the power to take dead hearts and give them new hearts. Hearts of flesh and not hearts of stone. And the question before us, first and foremost, is, have you gone there? Have you received the forgiveness of Christ through His cross? The other question for us, are we living our lives as spiritual sacrifices to be made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? Are we depending upon grace? Are we allowing the gospel to make true what Peter says God is doing? As a church, do we see our mission as to be a holy priesthood before men, offering up ourselves as spiritual sacrifice before God? Those are some tough questions that we have to answer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word this morning. It gives us such a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. We could have just stopped there, Lord. You could have just revealed to us who He is. Your chosen, precious servant. And that would have been enough for us. But You have revealed to us that You are doing an incredible work. You're building up, line upon line, person by person, a new temple. A dwelling place. You're making us into a holy priesthood. And no matter our background, no matter our race, no matter our need, You're calling us corporately to be an offering, to offering up ourselves before You in every aspect of our lives as a sacrifice. A pleasing smell before You. Oh God, I pray that what You have declared us to be will indeed be. And make it happen, Lord, to Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are so blessed this morning. This is even better than birthday cake. We're so blessed this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. You know, communion is a great reminder to us that God indeed is doing something, that He indeed is building something. And when we were not seeking Him, He came after us. He was seeking us. And while we were yet sinners, at war with Him, He was seeking us. He came, we were estranged because of sin. He came and He died for us that we might live. The Lord's Supper, it reminds us of that high cost of being on mission. And again, a mission indeed worth having. He suffered and died for the sake of His Father's glory. He suffered and died and rose again to be the living stone for not only our personal lives, but a corporate life, a church, a new dwelling place. And so when we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, we're once again immersing ourselves in that great gospel story, that mystery that's found in the unfathomable riches of Christ. Scripture tells us we're to come to the table with a clean heart. We're to confess sin and turn away from it, to repent. And thus, we're going to stop right here, and we're going to go to the Lord so that we have an opportunity to confess sin, unconfessed sin. We're going to ask Him to reveal that so that we may do so. So let's pray. Almighty God, we just call upon Your Holy Spirit right now to search our hearts. Lord, sometimes we don't even know we sinned. Sometimes we do. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would bring to mind right now those sins that we have committed and which we have not confessed and repented of. For we want to honor You by coming to the table with a clean heart. So we pause right now, Lord, that You might indeed do a work. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for hearing our prayer. Thank You for the blood that covers those sins. And thank You, Holy Spirit, for a repentant heart that acknowledges the truth of our sin and draws us back to You. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our practice at White River Baptist. We celebrate communion as an open table. If you're a born-again Christian and have been baptized by immersion, then we invite you to join us in celebrating around the table. You do not have to be a member of this particular church, but you do have to be a member of the kingdom of God. So if you have children who have yet to confess faith in Christ and been baptized, we ask you to use this time as a teaching time to tell them again the gospel, but to withhold the elements from them. And we'll be passing out the elements of bread in the cup. And as we have studied, when the bread's passed out, you're encouraged to eat it when you're ready, because taking the bread individually, we are reminding ourselves that we come to Christ as by faith as individuals, and not because of any family history or because of a church membership. But when the cup is passed, wait for everyone else, and we'll drink of it together. For it's a reminder to us that while we come to Christ as individuals, it's all of us together that comprise the church, the new temple, the dwelling place of God and for what He is doing, the bride of Christ. So prepare your hearts as Paul comes forward. Prepare your hearts for the elements. And Paul, I'm going to ask you when you're ready to pray for the bread. Almighty God, we talked about this morning with the kids a high cost. And what could be a greater cost than the blood you shed for us on the cross? And so, Lord, as we take up the cup, may we remember what it is that you have done for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. In the night that our Savior was betrayed, he had taken the cup and he began to share with his disciples something new. And they've been sharing the Passover feast for all their lives. And yet now it was to have a new meaning. For the blood that was shed in the celebration of deliverance out of Egypt was nothing in comparison to the blood that was about to be shed for the deliverance of all who believe from sin and death. So as we drink of the cup together, church, remember. Almighty God, we are so thankful. We're so thankful for what you have done for us. Lord, our words, as we talked about this morning, we cannot even express how our hearts feel. So, yes, right now, Holy Spirit, we say, speak for us. Those moanings that and groanings that we can't even express. And Lord, may you continue to use us to build your kingdom. And thank you for making us living stones. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ted's going to come lead us in a song. And you know what? A lot of times when we have sung this song, we thought of it in regards to salvation, and we should. But it also has a corporate message to it as well. Come. whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we have a shoebox on the back table for Operation Christmas Child. And that money, again, is for not only the postage for the shoeboxes we send, but probably even more importantly, to purchase the greatest journey, so that the missionaries that are there as they share the gifts with the kids might also be able to disciple them and lead them to Jesus Christ. So I would I urge you to pray earnestly about how God would use you in contributing to that ministry. And so the shoebox is back there for you. So let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Almighty God, again, Lord, we love you. We thank you. We praise your holy name. We can't get enough of you. And Lord, we pray earnestly that that desire to know you and to know you intimately would never, ever go away, but that it would grow, that a fire would just burn so deep in us, a passion to be near you. And we thank you through Jesus Christ for providing the means for us to do exactly that, to be with you in your presence. And as you send us out into a community to be that new priesthood, we pray, Lord, that as we're with families over this holiday, as we're with neighbors, as we're with some stranger we just meet at the Walmart, Lord, we pray that you would empower us to see folks through your eyes, that you would give us something to say that would bring your name glory, that would shine the light of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to their hearts and bring them into your kingdom, that they too might become the new priesthood. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You are dismissed.